I'll just have to scream and shout. Jim texted me whenever I was at Freed Hardeman last week. You know, there they had bigger microphone issues than we have here. And he was like, feels like home, doesn't it? So I'm used to not having a microphone at school, and I've got to talk loud so those kids will hear me. So we can do this. Before we get started, Linda Sandifer and I have been talking back and forth on, you know, text message for forever, it seems. But she was telling me that Ron's not feeling very well, so please keep him in your prayers. I'm not sure if that's in the announcements or not, but please keep Ron in your prayers. He's not feeling very well. If I say the word crucifixion, what comes to your mind? Crucifixion. Do you think about Jesus? Do you think about the things that he endured? Crucifixion, being crucified, was perhaps the most demeaning way that someone could be killed, form of capital punishment, if you will. But even before someone was crucified, they were scourged. Scourged with a leather whip, if you will. It was studded with beads and bones and any other kind of hard thing that was meant to rip the flesh. From the top of your back down to the bottom of your feet. Now, that's what Jesus went through. And even after all of that, you think about the physical anguish that his body endured. But then you think about the mental fatigue that he must have felt as well. I mean, think about it for a second. There's a lack of water. There's a lack of food, lack of sleep. And he endured all of that. And then let your mind wander for a second. Jesus is attached to that cross. He's tied there. Nails, you know, through his wrists probably, hanging on that cross. Same thing with his feet. Breathing had to be hard. His body is extended out on this cross. And I just imagine whatever physical energy he had, having to inhale and exhale had to be difficult. Having to like pull your body up in order to breathe. And as he's pulling his body up, his back is probably scraping that cross, which I'm assuming is not smooth. Jesus goes through all of that. About 6 hours, if you're doing the math, in Mark chapter 15, verse 25 and 33, we see about 6 hours Jesus was on that cross. And then you get about 50 days later to the day of Pentecost. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We'll be there pretty much the whole time, unless something else pops into my head. So I'm not going to say that we are going to be there the whole time, because things pop into my head all the time. I'm not as rehearsed as Adam is. You guys know that, though. I've got all my warts out for everybody to see. But we'll be in Acts chapter 2 for the majority of the time. And Brother Eisen, I appreciate you getting me up here before 10:55. So this time, if I'm up here at noon or something, it's my fault. It's not the song leader's fault. So come complain to me. But I just detailed what was going on there with what happened with crucifixion. And then you get to Acts chapter 2. And look with me at verse 36, or verse 23 first, actually. It says him talking about Jesus being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and have put to death. Jump to verse 36 now. Therefore, Peter continues his comments to these people, to these Jews. Let all the house of Israel assuredly know, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's some pretty harsh stuff, isn't it? Peter is going for the jugular, if you will. Peter, do you realize there that he accuses them of two things? Twice he accuses them in verse 23 and verse 36. First off, they took Jesus by, you know, like out of legality, lawless hands. Like they didn't have a reason to get him. Then they crucified him, which we were looking at earlier, what that entailed. And then they put him to death. Peter is calling these people murderers. Think about that for a second. Murderers. They have not only killed just somebody, they have killed the one who is Lord and Christ. Think about that for a second. That's the situation that these people are in. Pretty harsh, isn't it? Pretty harsh. Obviously, verse 37, these people are cut to the heart, the Bible says there. And they ask Peter and the other apostles that are there, verse 37 says, what shall we do? I think I can kind of understand them being stung by that. No, you have just been accused of killing somebody, and not just anybody. You've been you've been accused of killing Jesus. You're like, if you're a Jew, like your whole life, you have been waiting for the Messiah to come. And now you are having to come to grips with the idea that the Messiah has already come, and you missed out on realizing that it was him, and you're the reason why he's gone. Yeah, they were stung. But Peter gives them a response to their question, what shall we do? And you look at verse 38, and Brother Dan Jenkins said this better than I can say it. Verse 38, to say word for word basically what he said a few weeks ago, verse 38 just shouldn't be a memory verse that I just say and don't think about what it's saying. What was the response to what shall we do? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. A lot of our religious friends will make us think that, you know, belief is enough. Clearly, that's not the case. There had to be some action involved. They had to repent. They had to be baptized. And it's easy for us, by the way, is it not, to look at those people and criticize them? They killed Jesus. But then you look at verse 39, and verse 39 brings you into it, Seth, and it brings me, and it brings all of us into it. This promise that is mentioned in verse 38, verse 39 says, this promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off. Paducah, Kentucky is pretty far off from all that, is it not? And think about it in the, you know, time of like years and stuff, we're pretty far off. But it's to all that the Lord will call. The Lord our God will call, it says there. So we're involved in this too. My sins brought Jesus to the cross. Things don't end there though. You get to verse 40, and it says, with many other words, Peter testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Think about that for a second. It says, other words he said. I wonder what else Peter could have said to these people. He was pretty clear in verse 30 and verse 23, but verse 36, he was pretty clear. You know, you have crucified Jesus, but he says other things to these people. And verse 41 gives us a blueprint for church growth. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. We are so caught. Listen, I'm going to possibly get run out of town today. Thank God I have another job, at least until May. But we are so caught up in, you know, adding on to the church and growing the church. But are we losing sight of what's mentioned there in verse 41 about church growth? That's what I want us to focus on today, is about church growth. We all want Central to grow. We all want that to happen. We all want the church in general to grow. But it's not just about numbers. No, that 3,000 sounds good, doesn't it? That 3,000 sounds really good. 3,000, could you imagine? This is not just 3,000 people, by the way, that were kind of listening to him and, you know, pondering what he was saying. This is 3,000 people that responded to what he was saying about what they needed to do to be saved. If we've got about 200 people here, it would be 250 if Adam were here. But if we have about 200 people here, that is about 12 to 15 times as many people as we have here that were baptized on that day. 3,000, that's a lot. That is a lot. No, the church was established on the day of Pentecost here. And we see that, you know, God fulfilled what Jesus had said would happen in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. That he would build the church and the gates of Hades should not prevail against it based on the confession that Jesus was the Son of God. And so we see that 3,000 there, and we see that the church was really growing back then. And then we come to 2019, and we bemoan the fact that the church isn't growing. May I put before you today that if we do the same things that they did back then, the church will grow? Look there in verses 41 and 42, and you'll see how the church grew. Have you ever wanted to be like somebody else? Maybe a big brother or one of your parents or some celebrity or something. I remember as a kid, I always wanted to be Tubby Smith. I'm wearing my UK tie. Always wanted to be like Tubby Smith. I don't know what it was. Like, he just seemed like he had a cool job. Won a national championship. Had all kinds of notoriety and everything. And then he was run out of the state 9 years later, after winning that championship. But I wanted to be like him. What do we as the church want to be like? Do we want to be like that first century church? I mean, 3,000 people on day one. 3,000 people. Listen, I do not want to compare the church to a company or a business. So please understand me in making this comparison. But you hear about a lot of companies that, you know, start out and it's a lot of rough patches at the beginning. Tesla. Let's just look at Tesla. Back in 2003, Tesla was incorporated. In 2009, 6 years later, they needed a $465 million loan from the U.S. Department of Energy to stay afloat. And then finally, 4 years after that, in 2013, they finally had their first profitable quarter. It took 10 years for Tesla to be profitable, and just for one quarter. It took one day for the church to be established and to add 3,000 people to it. Whenever you think about that 3,000, when you think about that 3,000, what do you think about? Oh, well, they had to wait around for the 2,099th person to get baptized and finally have to wait for the third one. Like, what is it that you're thinking about whenever you think about that? 3,000 people. It's so easy for us. Many of you in here have read those verses hundreds of times. And it's so easy to gloss over the fact that 3,000 people were baptized that day. But I don't think we need to just gloss over that. We need to, you know, sit in, or in, I guess in my case, stand in amazement of the fact that 3,000 people were told one day that they were guilty of the death of Jesus, and now, as a result of that death, they have been saved. That is the power of the gospel. And we think about this first century church. I want to be just like them. It's good to have Tubby Smith or somebody else be your hero, but the first century church is what we should be like. Isn't that first century church the last remaining, you know, personal links to Jesus? I mean, think about that for a second. These apostles that were teaching on the day of Pentecost and who were, you know, leading the church throughout, they were the last remaining links to Jesus. And you look at verse 42, look at what that says. After these 3,000 people have been saved, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. I want to use that as our basis for the next few minutes to talk about how the church can grow and how the church can have success in the 21st century just like it did in the first century. I just want to give you 3 points from that verse because, you know, these last 6 verses in Acts chapter 2, I gave Steve the wrong verses. I really wanted it to be verses 42 through 47. But in those last 6 verses, we see there a blueprint of how the church can grow. The 3 points that I want you to consider today will be, first off, that the church continued steadfastly. Point number 2, the first century church nurtured their relationship with God. And finally, that first century church nurtured their relationship with each other. And if we do the same, the church can grow today as well. First off, point number 1, verse 42 says, they continued steadfastly. I've got to give them kudos. They continued steadfastly. They have been told what they must do in order to be saved. They did those things, and then it says they continued steadfastly in them. I have this conversation with my students all the time. Peyton, I'm just going to use you as an example, since you're a former student. Peyton, I'm so proud of you that you made an A on that last test, but you made an F this time. Why is that? And then Peyton tells me, well, that first time I actually studied, this time I didn't. You mean to tell me you did something that worked to get an A, and then you didn't do it the next time? These people continued steadfastly. We sometimes in our lives, we find something that works, that gives us success, and then we abandon those practices. Like, it is amazing to me how many sports teams are playing a game. They run a play that works. They run that same play, it works again. They run it a third time, it works, and then they stop running the play. The other team has not figured out the puzzle. If it ain't broke, don't fix it, right? These people found what they needed to do in order to be saved, and then they continued steadfastly in those things. They didn't have to find something else. It's kind of, honestly, it's the same way with worship. The Bible tells us how we should worship. I was having this conversation with somebody on the way back from Fried Hardeman this week, actually. And, you know, people say that church is boring. And, you know, it just, there's a lot of things that could be said about that. You know, I'm a boring person, I guess, is what they're, preachers are boring. You know, I guess is how you, like, take that. But how can knowing what it takes to be saved be boring? And why do I have to change worship to fit what other people want? Like, why is that? I know what it takes to be saved. I need to continue steadfastly in that. They found out what worked and they continued in it. In our Teens in the Word that we've been doing since the beginning of the year, 2 times ago, one of the kids was asking, what does steadfast mean? Steadfast means what I've been trying to describe right now. It's an unwavering commitment to something. They were steadfast. And this is an aside. I'm getting off track, but, you know, I said things pop into my head sometimes. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. Just hold your finger there at Acts chapter 2. But look at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, I believe is what I want. I think a point here needs to be made that it is possible to become estranged from Christ, to fall from grace. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4 uses both of those phrases. When we're talking about remaining steadfast, I think a point needs to be made about how we need to remain faithful to God. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10 says that. But look with me there at what Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 say. This is a very confusing thing to some people, especially one of the first words I'm going to read here. For it is impossible. That word impossible confuses a lot of people. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. You're keeping that in its context, and you know, the end of chapter 5 there, we realize that we have to graduate from, you know, milk to solid food. We need to progress. The first three verses of chapter 6 are saying, so it's within that context. But couldn't the point be made that if somebody has tasted the heavenly gifts, as it says there, someone has become a Christian, I guess they've been, you know, outward with that or something. Other people realize that they're a Christian, but then they fall away. They put Christ to an open shame, it says there in verse 6. No, listen, I'm not trying to say that God does not accept genuine repentance. No, that's not what the word impossible is saying there. But the point should remain that, like, we have to continue steadfastly in what it takes to be in a good relationship with God. And too many people are out trying to find other things to make them happy or something. That's not what this first century church was doing. They continued steadfastly. Now, what did they continue steadfastly? And I've got to move on. They continued steadfastly, first off, in nurturing their relationship with God. You see that back in Acts chapter 2, verse 42? How does that look? How were they nurturing their relationship with God? It says they continued in the apostles' teaching, the apostles' doctrine, and also in prayers. Edgar Dorse, whenever he was alive and was an elder here, sometimes he would teach the teenagers. That's how long ago this has been. I was a teenager. And he would always impress upon our minds that that is a two-way communication that we have with God. Hearing His Word is Him talking to us, and us praying to Him is us talking to Him. And isn't that a blessing? These first century Christians nurtured that relationship with God by listening to His Word and by praying. And there's a part of me that's like, well, duh. Of course they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. I mean, you mean to tell me that these people were close companions to Jesus? Of course they were going to listen to these apostles, you're probably thinking. But think about how these apostles were actually teaching them. Think about Peter there in Acts chapter 2. Peter took them to task. Peter was not sure. Sometimes we want to sugarcoat. I don't want to step on anybody's toes. Do you read what Peter was saying there in Acts chapter 2 about them crucifying Jesus? Do you think that he's worrying about stepping on people's toes? And isn't it a novel idea that even though he was harsh like that, these people listened. They gladly received the word. I wish it was like that teaching math at a high school. It's just not. Like, people do not care sometimes, like, how much you know if you're stepping on their toes. But how do you receive the Word of God? Are you like Thomas Jefferson? I'm just going to rip out the pages of the Bible that I don't like. Or are you like these people on the day of Pentecost who have been accused of a heinous act in murdering Jesus? Do you then, like, accept, like they did, like they then they accepted blame of that, and then they asked what they needed to do to make it right? Am I upset whenever I find things in the Bible I don't like? Or am I grateful that now my eyes have been opened to something that if I don't make right could keep me away from God for eternity? What's my reaction to God's Word? You know, Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, that, you know, like, He's going to liken the person who hears these sayings of His and does them to the man that built his house on the rock. This was a wise man. Like, Jesus likens it to that. Like, we have a responsibility to do what God's Word says. You know, like, I don't understand how sometimes people are jealous of somebody else's knowledge of the Bible. it's not like it's somebody's knowledge of math or something. Like, we all have the ability to know what the Bible says. And I shouldn't be jealous that somebody else knows more, maybe, because I have the ability to learn it myself. And these first century Christians were willing to listen to it, even if it was hard to take in. It had to be hard to take in that they were guilty of crucifying Jesus, but they were still willing to listen. And they also nurtured their relationship with God through prayer. It says in at the end of verse 42. Think about that for a second. Prayer is a privilege, Gene. Prayer is a privilege. I have an audience of one. Like, that one being the one who created everything. The sun, the moon, the stars, the trees. I have an audience of one. The one who is wise and trustworthy. I have an audience of one in God. An audience of one. Think about that. The one who gives me salvation. These people understood that and took advantage of that. And the church grew. Sometimes I wonder, we see people who have financial issues, family issues, all kinds of issues. And sometimes I wonder if they stay in those situations because they don't use the avenue of prayer. This first century church was growing because of nurturing their relationship with God. And by the way, let me say this. I probably should have said this earlier, but you think about this first century church, this just wasn't just 3,000 people on this first day. The end of the chapter, verse 47, says the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. You know, just like daily. You know, in chapter 4, verse 4, it says the number of believers came to be about 5,000 men. The church was growing. This just wasn't just success on day one. They were growing. And it was because of those things there mentioned in verse 42. Believers were increasingly added to the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 14 says, multitudes of both men and women. The church was growing. Finally, the church was growing because they nurtured their relationship with each other. And we see there in verse 42, that was through fellowship and the breaking of bread. Now, there is some debate about what that breaking of bread is talking about there. Is it talking about the Lord's Supper, or is it talking about just a common meal? I think you could, you know, argue either one, really, because there's precedence for both within the book of Acts. Just later on in that chapter, look at verse 46. We see that they were having common meals with each other, right? So they were having like a normal, like a potluck type meal or something with each other. And it also says they ate their food gladly. They were happy to do it. Oh, well, I'm not going to eat with that person. Or I just don't like the way there didn't seem like there was any of that. They ate together. But also, chapter 20, verse 7, they came together to break bread, talking about the Lord's Supper, like Adam was talking about last week. And so we see here that this first century church was nurturing their relationship together in fellowship. And fellowship just means sharing with each other. Maybe it's sharing in goods, like verses 44 and 45 are talking about. Maybe it's sharing in a meal, like I mentioned in verse 46. Maybe it's sharing in a fun activity, or maybe it's in a religious experience. It's just sharing in the life of each other. Isn't that what Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23, especially verse 21, where he prays that we would all be one as he is in God? That's what Jesus was praying about. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. The first three verses there, I just want to just quickly mention this. This says it better than I can actually say it, so I'm glad I thought about this. I realize I've got to wrap this up. But it says there, picking up in 1 John chapter 1 at the first verse, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested to us. So what, Leo? Look at verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have what? Fellowship with us. And truly, here's a punchline, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. It's about having fellowship. Like, it's about sharing with one another and helping each other stay focused on the road to heaven. Listen, I don't know about you, but like I am jealous in a good way of Adam for several reasons. And one of the ways is that Adam gets to work here. Most of us do not work in a bubble like Adam and Sherry do. They're around other Christians. Most of them, like when they're in the office, they're around other Christians. I don't know about you, but having a secular job, it's nice to leave that and come into fellowship with Christians. It just is. Now, isn't that the idea of Proverbs 27, verse 17, where iron sharpens iron? We're trying to sharpen one another's faith to get to heaven and to keep each other encouraged. That's what it's about. And furthermore, if I'm not going to have fellowship with somebody else because I don't like their size, or I don't like it, like that they don't have a lot of money, or I don't like them because of their clothes or something. Have you ever considered that if two Christians are not in fellowship, that means either one or both of them are not in fellowship with Christ then? I mean, think about that for a second. Think about that. If I am choosing to look at myself as better than somebody else, or just not willing to like humble myself to be around somebody else, like, first off, like, how am I gonna, like, how's that gonna work in heaven? Like seriously, how is that going to work? Like, God has, like, one of God's gracious things amongst many is that He has allowed us to have fellowship with each other. And how often do we not take advantage of that? These first century Christians were taking advantage of that, and the church was growing. Are we going to be like that coach or that student that finds something that works and then just abandons it? We have the blueprint there in Acts chapter 2 of how the church was growing, even in the face of persecution. Because you might say, oh, well, Leo, you know, you can't talk about God at school, and, you know, you'll be persecuted and stuff. You know, yeah, that's maybe true, but they were being persecuted back there in Acts as well. And that wasn't an impediment to them growing the church, was it? Again, how do you measure the growth of the church? Are you looking at that in terms of numbers, like the attendance number, the contribution number, the square footage of the building, all that stuff? Like, how do you measure that? I hope we measure it by looking at what worked there in Acts chapter 2. Because that was one of the peak moments of the church. And I hope that we are not post-peak right now. What a sad thing that would be. I kind of glossed over something as I wrapped this up. I kind of glossed over something back in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Look back there for a second. You notice that there was a little phrase there that Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God? God created a plan that would happen to Jesus so that millions and billions of others would be saved. God created that plan. You think about how hard that must have been for God to give up His Son. But I also think about how hard it must be for God to deal with people who are content where they are, whenever where they are is not going to get them to heaven. Sorry if that's too frank. I don't know how else to say it. Peter was frank. There you go. I don't know how else to say it, though. This was part of God's plan, that He would send Jesus to die on the cross so that people could be saved. And what it takes to be saved, I've been dancing all around it this whole time. I've mentioned certain aspects of that throughout this whole thing. You know, remember in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Peter confessed that Jesus was the Son of the living God in chapter 16, verse 17 of Matthew there. And we have to do that as well. We have to confess Jesus is Lord, that He is the Son of God. We have to repent of our sins, as is mentioned there in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and be baptized. And we have to remain faithful, continue steadfastly in it. We are so blessed to live in the time that we live in. You know, Dan Jenkins made the point that we live in 2019. We have all kinds of technological advances that they didn't have back then in the first century. We can like talk to somebody that is over in Israel right now if we want to. We can also get the word out, get God's word out and propel that because of the advances that we have. How are you doing that? Are you doing great at that job? That's part of what you committed to whenever you became a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, what would it take for you to become one? You can't just assume that you're going to have time in 5 seconds or 5 years or something to make that decision. Are you subject to the Lord's invitation? I encourage you to come as we stand and sing the song of encouragement.